Well, you might wonder this morning, why do we want to be free from the law? Is not the law a good thing? Is not the law of God holy, righteous, just? And of course, it is all of those things. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, "Every week I preach justification to my people because every week they forget it." And how true that is, even to my own heart. Need to remind myself that we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus and his finished work upon the cross. Possibly Martin Luther had a slight exaggeration to make a point about the importance of justification. Because the opposite of justification, as we saw when I was here 2 weeks ago, is condemnation. The word we find in Romans 8 and 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The word condemnation has two parts, if you like. One part is being guilty. The judge renders a verdict in regard to a broken law. He bangs the gavel, I take it, on the desk, and declares the lawbreaker guilty, and therefore under judgment. The second part is the sentence or the punishment. Perhaps a fine is given, a jail term, or even the death penalty. Justification, then, is the other side of the judicial coin. The judge bangs the gavel and declares the prisoner not guilty. The prisoner has not broken the law and is free to go. Now, you might think this morning, well, how is it that we're talking about justification? And how is it that we're talking about the law and all of those sorts of things? It seems all sort of complicated. But nevertheless, it is important because it is found in the Word of God and how we are to relate to our God and how God relates to us. God is, of course, a judge, and God sits upon the throne, and he judges the world. He judges the angels. He judges the demons. God is a judge. He is other things, of course, as we read in the Word of God, but that is one of his, if you like, crowns. And we thank God that he is judge, that there is righteousness, and that evil will be judged, and those who are responsible for that evil will be called to account. But what would you say about a judge who pronounces the clearly guilty not guilty? And that's happened, hasn't it, many times. You would rightly say, I suspect, of such a judge, that he is not a righteous judge, that he is an unjust judge. And we know in the Scriptures, in the book of Proverbs, that God tells us that he abominates judges who judge a wicked man innocent, and the innocent guilty. God abominates such a judge. And yet that is exactly what God does. He does what an unjust judge does, and he declares the clearly guilty not guilty. We see in Romans chapter 3, 23 and 24. If you turn there, if you have one of those phones, whatever, that hopefully are geared now, right now, to the Bible and not to something else. Romans 3, 23 and 24. And midway in the verse, "For all have sinned." All have sinned. We're all sinners here this morning. We've all transgressed. We have done iniquitous things. And we fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is, missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God, missing the bullseye, if you like. And then the Apostle Paul writes, "And are justified," that is, declared not guilty, "freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." So here we find God justifying. He's declaring those not guilty who have missed the mark. And so how can God, who is just and righteous and holy, in fact, we sang this morning, didn't we? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's a great hymn. Remind us of the holiness of God. And yet here he is pronouncing those who have missed the mark not guilty. Now you need to understand that if God decided to save some, how could he remain just and the justifier of the clearly guilty? How can he remain just and still justify the clearly guilty? How could he uphold his law and at the same time forgive those who had violated his law? Now, I know what the world thinks. The world thinks, well, he just says, I forgive you. You come and you've asked God for his forgiveness, and he says, I forgive you. There's no real problem here. But that's not how Scripture views sin. Scripture views sin very differently than we view sin. There has been a law that is broken, and someone has to pay for it. God, if I can put it this way, who does the impossible, cannot just forgive sin, my sin or your sin. There is payment from somewhere. It costs. Even when we sin against one another and someone says, I forgive you, there is a cost to be borne by the person who's doing the forgiving. You will not be responsible for the debt you owe me. I won't take it out on you. I will forgive you and forgive you freely. Now, our God solved the problem, if you like. It is a problem, although perhaps not to God, in a most amazing act of infinite wisdom and infinite love. After condemning the whole world of sin, he divested, if you like, himself of judicial robes. He came down from his judicial bench. He took the place of the prisoner in the dock, and he pronounced himself guilty. Stott, the bishop in the Anglican Church in England, now passed on to glory, put it this way in his great book, The Cross of Christ. How then could God express simultaneously his holiness in judgment and his love in pardon? There's the problem for heaven. If there's going to be any forgiveness whatsoever, how can God express simultaneously his holiness in judgment and his love and pardon? Stott goes on to say, only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner, so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon. We sinners, Stott says, still, of course, have to suffer some of the personal, psychological, and social consequences of our sins, but the penal consequences, judgment consequences, if you like, the deserved penalty of alienation from God has been borne by another in our place so that we may be spared it. So if you like, this problem was solved by God in when the Son, the second person in the Trinity, being sent by the Father, voluntarily agreed to stand as a substitute in our place and in our stead, to be punished on our behalf that God might forgive our sins, simultaneously having paid the price for those sins. It is God, the judge, if you like, who took upon himself the punishment that he decreed for sins, stood in our place, substitution. Therefore, Paul writes, there is now no condemnation to those or for those in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the substitute. Now, I'm speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not something new to them. This is something that is glorious to them. This is something that they've pondered over. This is something they've meditated upon. This is something they've rejoiced in. This is something they've given thanks daily to God for. But to some of you, this might be somewhat new territory. But I know this, that those who know these things rejoice to hear them again. And to those who are beginning in these things, rejoice to learn of them, how God was able to forgive their sins and still be just, the justifier of the sinner, still be a just judge. So we look at the text as we find it in Romans 8 and verses 1 to 5. I'm not sure how far I'll get, but we'll see if we get as far as possible. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the heart of the scriptures. Jesus is what it's all about. Never forget that. It's not about law. It's about Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ. An intimacy that surpasses the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Christ in us. We in Christ. Now you might ask, what does this union with Jesus Christ mean? Well, to be in Jesus Christ is to be in Him federally. We have a federal government. And the federal government is the leader of the land. Adam was our federal representative in the Garden of Eden. And what Adam did, we did in Adam. Those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ are now under a new federal head, Christ Jesus, who is our spokesman and representative before God. So union with Christ means that we are under the federal headship, the rulership of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Also in the scriptures, to be in union with Jesus Christ is to be in Him vitally, life-giving, if you like. As a branch is joined to the vine. And we know that famous teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ of the branch and the vine and bearing fruit. The branch has a very close relationship to the vine. The branch receives the sap from the vine that it might bear fruit. Another way that the Bible describes it is the way of marriage. When two become one. Another way is that Jesus is the head and we are the body. That is union and communion with Jesus Christ. And then, of course, to be in union with Jesus is to be in Him by faith. Ephesians 1 and 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. And so to be in union with Jesus Christ is to be in union with Christ by faith, belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the hymn, and I suggested it to Pedro that we might sing it this morning, a top ladies hymn, and I think it captures the in part, if you like, of being in Jesus Christ, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from guilt and power of sin. You see, God, who is more righteous than any human judge, could not rule in favor of a guilty party unless the demands of his broken law was fully paid for, either by ourselves, and in that case will never be paid for, or by the substitute that God sent into the world, his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We incurred a debt. We incurred a debt that we could not pay. Remember the prodigal son when he turned from returned to the father, and he said, "Make me a servant. I'll pay it back." he took half the inheritance and he wasted it, and now he's coming back. He's saying, "I'll pay it back," and the father refuses to accept because he could never pay it back. No. He receives a robe, he receives the sandals, a ring is put on his finger, the fatted calf is killed for him, and they have a festive, "This, my son, was lost, but is found." We incurred a debt we cannot pay. How could God be just and stand behind his law, yet in love forgive our trespasses? Anselm of Canterbury wrote an early Christian classic, Cur Deus Homo, the God-man. And in it, he asks the question, why the God-man? And it's a fundamental question. Why was it necessary for God to become a man? Anselm answered the question of necessity by insisting that in order to represent God to us, Jesus had to be true God. And to represent us to God, he had to be a true man. Now, when he was questioned as to why redemption required such an extravagant act, Anselm replied this way, "Friend, you have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is." And I would add, or who am I to add to Anselm, but I would add, not only for man, but for God. That great hymn, "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die for Me?" How can it be? That's the question for heaven. That's the question we'll ask for all eternity. Isn't that right? I mean, that God should die for some, I'm willing to accept, but for me, who missed the mark, iniquitous, depraved, a sinner? It's amazing love. Astonishing. And it's interesting, in the question itself, in the questionnaire, he asked the question about the extravagance of the act. How can it be, he says, such a necessity for such an extravagant gift? It reminds you, isn't it, of Mary when she poured out the perfume on Jesus' feet. What an extravagant gift it was, and the perfume filled the whole room. Wow. And Judas couldn't see it. He couldn't see the love Mary had for her Savior. All he could think about was the money. But brothers and sisters, when Jesus died on the cross, they broke the alabaster box, and the perfume filled the world, and it filled heaven as well. But it's not an angel that came down. It was the Son of God, his only Son, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, Wesley says. Now, if you look at verse 2, why is there no condemnation? What has God done to bring assurance that our sins are no longer held against us? How has God mended a broken law? How, as some have stated in the hymn, that God silenced the thunder of the law against us? Remember on Mount Sinai, thunder and fire and smoke, and the ground was shaking, and they were filled with fear. And God is prepared now to give them his law. There is no condemnation, Paul says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Notice, because through Christ Jesus, everything from the Father goes through Christ Jesus, his Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. The Apostle Paul will write again and again, through Christ Jesus. Even the Holy Spirit mentioned here could do nothing except through the Son. The Spirit, who is the source of life and gives life by raising us from spiritual death onto spiritual life, could only do so if God, the just judge, was satisfied through the Son. John 7:1, that all men through him might be saved. We must never give that up. Never compromise. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. It didn't need to be condemned again. But to save the world through him. Beautiful. Do not try to make an end run around the Lord Jesus Christ to God. You cannot go directly to God. Christ is the sole mediator between man and God. Everything in heaven passes through him. Everything going from here to there must pass through him. Every blessing, every gift passes through Jesus Christ, including the greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit of God. There is now no condemnation because through Christ Jesus, not around Christ Jesus, but through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now the me here is the Apostle Paul. The law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The me here is the Apostle Paul as an example of all believers. Paul is saying what's true of me is true of everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, every believer is set free from the law of sin and death. Well, that should bring a hallelujah chorus. Praise God, set free from the law of sin and the law of death. Now, there are a few different interpretations of verse 2 as to the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. I'll give you one, and then I'll give you mine, that I believe best fits the context. One interpretation goes like this. The Apostle Paul is introducing us now to the work of the Holy Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there is no condemnation, meaning what God has done for us. Now, and because there is no condemnation, the Spirit does something in us. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are slaves to sin's mastery over us and subject to sin's penalty, death. The Spirit draws alongside and liberates us from the law, that principle of sin and death that is work in us. We are made new creations in Christ Jesus. Where once we lived like others in the flesh, we now live in the Spirit, having our minds set on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. Now that's true. The Bible teaches that, but it does not teach that here. Because in 3, Paul is still speaking about the law that is powerless to save us. In other words, God's moral, ethical law. I believe in verse 2, Paul is contrasting two states, if you like. The state of grace and the state of the law. Two dominions, if you like. Formerly, I was under the dominion of the law of sin and death, and now I am under the dominion of the Spirit. Or before I was under law, but now I am under grace. Paul, I think, is talking about how, through Christ and the life-giving Spirit, he, Paul, was delivered from the yoke of the Old Testament covenants. We see, for example, in John 1 and 17, an example of this. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There is a contrast there. Moses gave law. Jesus came and brought grace and truth. There's no grace in law. There's not a drop of grace in law. It was a gracious gift of God, but no grace is found in law. Like Shylock, the law demands its pound of flesh. The law never gives, it always takes. That's why Paul called it the law of sin and of death. You see, the Jews, as I said, gloried in the law. We have the law, they said. We're not like those Gentiles. They don't have the law. God gave us the law. And to the Jews, primarily in Jesus' day, the law was to them the means whereby God intended to achieve salvation for them. You had the law. The law was set before you from a babyhood until you were an old man. And there the law was set before you, and you do the law, and if you live the law, you're a righteous man, and you'll get to heaven. But Paul says, while the law is good and holy and righteous, the law of sin and death, he called it a law of sin and death. That's because no one was able to keep it in the perfection and righteousness that the law itself demanded. So instead of being a means of life, it was to the Jew a means of death. Paul found it so himself. We see this in 2 Corinthians 3, 9 and following. If the ministry that condemns men, you see, Moses' law, it was a ministry that condemns men, is glorious. It was glorious because Moses faced John when he received the law from God. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? If what is fading, that is the Mosaic covenant, If what is fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory that lasts? The righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. If I understand it correctly, what the Apostle Paul is simply saying here is the gospel and the law. The gospel saves. The gospel is full of grace. But the law can only do one thing. Live me perfectly or die. It was, Paul says, this law that I was made free through the Spirit by putting my trust in Jesus Christ. Formerly, I lived under the Mosaic law. I tried to keep all of its commandments, but I failed, and I would only continue to fail because instead of the law serving me, the law condemned me. But in Jesus Christ, I found forgiveness of sins, freedom from the law, and freedom in Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are all sorts of people who want to take us back to the old covenant. There are all sorts of people who want to put us back into the old covenant. The Seventh-day Adventists said to me, the Seventh-day Adventist said, well, you can't go to heaven unless you worship on Saturday. Where did you get from the Old Testament? You get the seventh day in the Old Testament. Well, you can't go to heaven unless you don't eat this and you don't eat that and you don't wear this and you don't wear that. They want me to go back there. What does Paul call it? He calls it a law of sin and death. Thank God you're not under the old covenant. What is it like to decide that you can't wear a rayon and nylon? You can't sow two different seeds in the same place. What is it like to decide between clean and unclean and food laws? What is it like to sacrifice a lamb and a bull and a goat week after week after week after week? What is it like to have the law lash you and tell you, you got to do this, 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 and the other thing if you wish to be saved? Thank God that we're free from the old covenant. Thank God we're under the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that we are in Christ Jesus, who is gracious, and where forgiveness and forgiveness alone is found. Do you see the contrast between grace and law? Life-giving Spirit, freedom. The law promotes sin and death. Just the opposite of what the Jew hoped. Because the law was never given to save. The law was given to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It even incites us to sin. You say, wow, how can it incite you to sin? You know I'm telling the truth. I was at an antique car show recently. I love antique cars. It takes me back 60 years. It takes me back to my first car I ever owned. And there's little signs on the window, you know. Do not run your fingers on my car, or I'll run over your fingers with my car. And what did you want to do? Oh, you wanted to run your fingers over that car. Because it said, don't do it. That's the law of God. Don't do it. And we just run through the stop sign. And incites us. But grace out of love to God causes us to obey because of love. The contrast between grace and law, life-giving Spirit of freedom, and the law promising sin and death. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. True freedom. Real freedom. Not to do as you please, but to do as God pleases. Paul is not saying the law as in the Ten Commandments. Not at all. The law has its uses. So we can't say that the law is sinful, but we can't be saved through the law. You see in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Therein is the problem. What the old covenant simply couldn't do, it was weakened. Why? Because it was sinful? No, because the sin was in us. If we could comply with its righteous demands, the law would pronounce us righteous before God. If we were free from the infection of sin, the form of truth and knowledge in the law, the perfect exhibition it makes of the will of God, would avail to advance us in holiness if we were free from the infection of sin. But we're already under sin. It's guilt and power. The law is entirely impotent to justify us. The law is weakened due to our sinful natures. Our inward corruption makes the law weak, that is powerless to save. What am I saying here this morning? If there's anyone here this morning who thinks that they can gain glory by doing the law, by their good deeds, however you count your good deeds, and your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, and the judge of all the earth will say, I see your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds. Let me tell you something. The law is weakened due to our sinful natures. Our inward corruption make the law weak. It is powerless to save us. Besides, your bad things do not outweigh your good. You do outweigh your good things, but that's beside the point. All sorts of people are living in a way that suggests, well, I'm a pretty good person after all. But what God demands, this holy, righteous God, is perfection. 100%. 99% won't do. Because if you break one law, you break them all. I'm going to close because we have communion. But just to mention one or two things. Do you recall not long ago a Christian judge in the States? A Christian judge in the States. He fought the Supreme Court to keep the plaque of the Ten Commandments in his courthouse. And I'm for that. He's a real champion of God's law. But when he ran for the Senate, it came out he was an adulterer. See, to have the law is one thing. To obey the law, that is another thing. If you look at verse 3, and we'll close. For when the law was powerless to do what the law was powerless to do, and this is the blessing in verse 4, God did. And what did God do? If the law couldn't justify us because of our innate sinfulness, God could have left us in our sin. But purposing to save a multitude which no man can number, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The law could not justify us before a holy God. It could only cry guilty. And God saw our hopelessness and our helplessness to save ourselves, became proactive. What did God do? If you were listening to this message for the first time, you would want to know, what did God do? Did he send more laws? No, it had already been tried and failed. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful man. Notice how careful Paul is. He doesn't say in the likeness of man, which would make Jesus perhaps a phantom. He doesn't say a sinful man, which would make him a sinner, but in the likeness of sinful man. And I close on this note, and I don't know if you've ever thought of this, and as I grappled with this, it occurred to me. Jesus came into the world. Why he is called in the likeness of sinful man, in fallen Adam's nature. Not as he left the world, taking our humanity into heaven in renewed flesh. He came as one, as like a sinful man without sin, but nevertheless like a sinful man under the Adamic fall, in the sense in which the body that he had was corruptible. It was a natural body. It was sown in weakness. It was a mortal body. He knew weariness. He knew hunger. He knew pain. And all of the things that our bodies are subject to because of Adam's sin. He knew weakness, even as we know weakness. But when he was raised from the dead, he was carried a new body to heaven, incorruptible, raised in power, imperishable. It was sown in dishonor. It was raised in honor. It was sown a natural body. It was raised a spiritual body. That's the body he took into heaven. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful man. He identified with us in all but the practice of sin. For it was necessary, as Anselm said, to rescue you and I. He must be man. 100%. He must be God also. 100%. Time has fled. But thanks be to God. If you have any doubts that Jesus is not touched with the feelings of your infirmities, may they now be banished. If you ever any doubts that he is not touched with your weakness or your pain or your sorrow, may it be banished. Because God sent his Son, who was sinless, but nevertheless in the likeness of sinful man, that we might one day also bear his likeness in heaven, a glorious body, incorruptible, undefiled, immortal, a body that he now bears for us in glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Thank you for these glorious passages and these verses to remind, O Lord, that we're saved through Christ. That we are, O Lord, to flee to the cross, not to the Ten Commandments. For the Ten Commandments, O Lord, have no grace for us. Only perfection is demanded, and where perfection has failed, judgment falls. But what the law could not do, you did, Lord. You sent your Son. And as we saw again this morning, amazing love, that God should die for me. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you in union with the Lord Jesus? Do you know his love? Do you know the indwelling of his Spirit? Do you love his word, and do you love his people? Oh, praise God. Praise God, for he is your head and you're the body. He is your husband and you're the bride. He is the branch and you're the vine. So go forth now and bear much fruit in the name of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.